As you find your seats, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to, God willing, finish the chapter today. That means we have to read beginning at verse 11 to the end. Now, verse 11 really starts a new section, or it kind of switches gear a little. So I don't need to really say a whole lot by way of review. I just want to say that verses 11 to 18 are connected, and they are divided into two parts that are connected. We're going to see in verses 11 and 12, Solomon talks about the uncertainty of life. And he's really going to talk about the fool there. The fool doesn't see that and thus suffers. And then in verses 13 to 18, you have a parable wherein Solomon sets out the opposite, the wise person. So you have the foolish person and the wise person, though I'm going to look at it under these headings. In verses 11 and 12, life is uncertain, and in verses 13 to 18, wisdom is despised. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Now he's going to switch a little bit and speak about the wise person and the fact that wisdom oftentimes is despised. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now, this is seemingly a parable. It could be that he's reflecting upon an actual account. Either way, it makes little difference. Verse 15. Now, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Now, he's going to give the application of the account or parable. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So we have some rather straightforward statements, especially here towards the end. Admittedly, there are some things a little difficult to understand, especially in that first section in verses 11 and 12. But nevertheless, let's come first of all to verses 11 and 12. Life is uncertain. And again, this is largely a description of foolish people. Now, the phrase in verse 11, I returned and saw, simply means he again saw. He again, as it were, looks out his window, and he's looking at the sons of men under the sun. That is fallen mankind in this world. And he uses that phrase, doesn't he, sons of men, in verse 12. So that, coupled with a couple other reasons, I think it's evident that it's unsaved people here he's speaking about. He's really describing foolish people in contrast to the wise he'll get to, beginning at verse 13. And fundamentally, Solomon learned this difficult lesson. Fallen and foolish man is blind to what matters most. Native foolish man is blind. He doesn't know. He doesn't see. And thus, we're going to see that he's taken unawares with respect to the evil times in which he lives. Solomon observed that things are not always as they seem. Things don't always work out as one might think. You would think that the swift would win the race, the strong would win the battle, the wise would earn the bread, men of understanding would obtain riches, and men of skill would be favored. That's how you would think it would happen, but it doesn't always happen. Verse 11, but time and chance happen to them all. That is, all men, the swift and the slow, the strong and the weak, the educated and not, and the skillful and not, the unskilled. Time and chance happens to them both, to both sides. Now, by times is meant seasons, different seasons and times that befall them. And by chance, don't think of chance as we think of it today, as if somehow times are outside of God's control. Brethren, this book has demolished that perversion of thinking. No, this book of Ecclesiastes has taught us over and again that everything is in God's hands and everything, good and bad, happens in accordance to his will. The Hebrew word here translated chance, I think in all of our Bibles, it just means opportunity. So see, different varying seasons and opportunities fall upon all men, irrespective if they're swift, slow, strong, weak, educated, uneducated, skillful or not. And thus oftentimes we find an upset. The swift loses to the slow and the strong is defeated by the weak, etc. Now just keep in mind that, because I think the parable that's coming, which contrasts the strong king and the powerful and the unpowerful, well, the king and then the man inside the city, there's a contrast between the strong and the weak. And the latter wins out, whereas you would think the strong would win. So I think he's simply saying the swift and slow, the strong and weak, the wise and unwise, men of understanding and men without it, men of skill and men without skill, both have seasons wherein they share the same opportunities. And thus the one wins out when you think that the other would. Perhaps one of the main points, I think, of verse 11 is that of uncertainty. It's uncertain who may win, because all men have similar seasons and opportunities. They all have time and chance alike. Sometimes the swift wins, sometimes they lose. The outcome of things is uncertain. Now, that verse 12 is closely related to verse 11 is evident in that it begins with the connecting word for. For man also does not know his time. And again, I'm going to say that man here is fallen man, as we're going to see. He doesn't discern. He doesn't understand the times and opportunities that fall upon him. Native man doesn't know what a day might bring forth. He doesn't acknowledge his dependence upon God. And thus he oftentimes, if not every time, squanders his opportunities. Or at least he squanders them in the sense that he never improves upon them for the glory of God. He fails to improve upon the times and opportunities that he has, and thus continues, unfortunately, in his uncertainty. Solomon goes on to describe them like fish taken in a cruel net and birds in a snare, both of which, a net and snare that comes upon fish and birds, comes upon them unawares, unexpectedly. Just as fish are not ready for a net, nor birds for a snare, Solomon says, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So he's describing the sons of men, fallen, foolish mankind, as fish and birds. Fish are foolishly and unexpectedly caught in a trap or net, and birds in a snare. By evil time is meant calamity or affliction. It's not so much that he's thinking about morally evil. Evil here means calamity. It befalls them suddenly and takes them unawares. If you remember, we read in Isaiah 45:7, these words of God, I make peace and create evil. Now, in most of our translations, I think save the Old King James, we've rendered that word calamity, because that's what it means. You can see a lot of people can go to a text like this, I create peace and evil, and create all kinds of crazy doctrines. We don't believe that God is the creator of evil. He's not the author of sin, though he is its orchestrator. And he definitely remember good times and bad times, days of adversity and prosperity, both come from him. That's the point. But the foolish person, like the fish and birds, the foolish person is caught unawares, unexpectedly, a day of calamity and or affliction overtakes them in such a way that they're unable to recover, as ultimately we'll see this has reference to the day of death and judgment. Thus, the times are called evil because they're times wherein evil often results as a consequence to them being taken unawares. All right, life is uncertain. I want to come back to that passage in a moment with an application or two, but let's move on to verses 13 and 18. Wisdom is despised. Here Solomon provides us with this parable. He first states the parable in verses 13 to 15, and then he explains it in verses 16 and 18. The parable is rather plainly stated. A small city is besieged by a great king, which was delivered by the wisdom of a poor man. And yet afterwards, the poor wise man was forgotten. And as I've already said, I think that there's a connection here between the parable and the preceding verses. It really serves as an illustration to the principle that the race is not always won by the swift, nor the battle won by the strong. Because in this instance, the poor, weak, outnumbered person wins the battle. The difference being, of course, one is wise and one is foolish. We have an example of the basic principles of this parable found elsewhere in Scripture. I do believe it's likely a parable, but it's possible that he's recounting an actual event or even reflecting upon various scriptural events. For example, think of David and Goliath. Think of other examples where somebody wins the day or really aids or helps people, but they're forgotten. Two examples, of course, come to mind. Joseph, remember when he was in prison? And Mordecai. Both of them are good examples of seemingly insignificant people acting in such a way that they rescue the city, if you will, and yet, alas, are forgotten. Luther says, I think that this is put, this parable, as an example by which Solomon states everything that he said before. It is a general example. He calls the wisdom great because it is the greatest kind of political wisdom to rescue a small and poorly armed city from powerful enemies. Besides, it is the height of ingratitude to forget such wisdom and such deeds of generosity, and yet that is what most commonly happens. And then he explains the parable in verse 16. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. He goes on to say, true wisdom possessed by the meek and quiet is better than the shout of ruler of fools. Verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of the ruler of fools. Again, it's going back to the parable or to that story. There's a lot of noise being made on the outside by this vast army and this great king. And yet seemingly there's this poor, meek, quiet, mild, wise person on the inside that actually delivers the city from the great king. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. All the weapons in the world would never prevail without wisdom. Again, seemingly the king on the outside, because he was great, he had all the weapons. He had all the up-to-date weapons. And seemingly the person on the inside, we're not told he's a king, it's possible that he was, says that he's impoverished. We don't know exactly how he who he was or how he delivered the city, but he did so by wisdom. Somehow, some way, with wisdom, he delivered the city. Wisdom won out over and against power and strength. Again, I think it's an illustration of the principle stated back up in verse 11. In contrast, one sinner destroys much good. That is, he uses weapons foolishly and ultimately destructively. There's a lot of foolish people on the outside of the city. They're defeated or overtaken by the wisdom of the one person inside the city. So just as one wise person can do much good, one bad person can do much harm. The wise man is described as quiet, that is meek, poor, and a wise person, in contrast to the loud and great king who's defeated. Again, I really believe likely this is parabolic language. Mr. Bridges said, what is the application of this parable to ourselves? Learn to estimate men by their wisdom and godliness, not by their outward show. Again, that does go back to verse 11, especially, doesn't it? Just because a person is swift and strong and educated, i.e. wise and understanding, and is skillful, doesn't necessarily mean they're going to win the day. Here's somebody that looks, at least from outward appearances, to be very inferior. And yet they win the day, and that's what the parable is. And he goes on to say, value wisdom as the gift of God. The more we feel our need of the gift, the more stimulating must be our earnest pleading for the continued supply. Learn also to prepare for disappointment. This is, again, a lesson from the parable, isn't it? Because after he delivers the city, he's forgotten. Work for the best interests of your fellow creatures, but not for their approbation or reward. Let not their praise be our motive. Because the people seemingly that were delivered, the city that was delivered, were not thankful. Everybody forgot what he had done rather speedily. All right, now what I want to do then is, having gone through it somewhat quickly, is to back up, suggest three observations with a couple quotations from some of our friends, and then a few texts that I think shed light on the observations. Observation number one, I've done my best to try to capture the main points of the passage with three observations. Observation number one, native man presumes upon natural abilities. That is their native strength and wisdom. The swift thinks he's going to win. The strong thinks he's going to win. The educated, that is, I take wisdom and understanding back in verse 11 to mean worldly wisdom and understanding. I'm just going to lump those together as educated. And the latter is skillful. If you have a lot of native abilities and not grace, it's very easy to boast in your abilities and think too highly of yourself. I think that's in part an intended application of the passage. But the point that Solomon is making is this: native abilities come from God and are to be used, dependent upon him, and ultimately for his honor and his glory. But according to verse 12, native man, and this of course includes gifted native man. That is native man who's swift, strong, educated, and skillful. If his eyes aren't open, he's not going to use his gifts to the honor and glory of God in a humble, penitent way, but he's going to be proud, haughty, and lifted up. Being swift, strong, wise, understanding, and skillful are good things. Those are all wonderful things, but they're things that potentially can lift up pride in a person if they're not tempered with grace. And this is what Paul means when he says to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Not all knowledge puffs up, but if that's all you have, then it's going to make you proud. You can be strong, fast, educated, unusually so, and skillful in all manner of things. But if there's not grace to temper it and to root you down into a proper understanding of grace and God's goodness towards you, it's going to, almost without fail, lead you to a prideful and arrogant mindset. Or, as I put it in my observation, native man presumes upon natural abilities. Thus, native abilities or natural abilities are to be received with gratitude and humbly used and improved upon for the glory of God. But no native ability, no swiftness, strength, education, or skillfulness can keep you from adversity or calamity. You can't outfight it, outrun it, or outthink it, or outskill it. Now, this is going to bring me in a second to my second observation, but here I can kind of blend the two. The problem is that if you're not a Christian person and you don't have grace, when adversity comes, you lean upon what? Native abilities. But that's very foolish. Remember how Solomon put it elsewhere, lean not upon your own understanding. I don't care how much understanding you have, how much strength you have, how much swiftness you have, how much skill you have. None of those can keep you from the evil day, the evil time. By the way, I've already said evil doesn't mean morally evil per se as much as calamity or adversity. It's not going to keep you from it, nor is it going to enable you to honor God through it. Because how much swiftness, strength, education, and skill would you need? A whole lot more than you have. All right, now I have several texts that I want to look up somewhat quickly to kind of bend the nail back. Let's start with the Psalms. And Psalm 33. All of these psalms, I think, are saying something similar to verses 11 and 12, especially. Psalm 33, notice verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. See, the inference is what? That God ultimately is the deliverer. Native abilities isn't enough. You can have all of the armies, all of the strength, all of the horses, verse 17, and if that's all you have, it's not sufficient. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. It's possible, isn't it, that you cannot be a Christian, you could be a wretched king and rule a wicked and powerful nation and defeat another nation. But even then, it's under the sovereignty of God. But you'll never beat God. You'll never defend. You'll never defeat God. That's kind of the point. God is the one that brings upon you seasons and chances or opportunities. He's the author both of peace and evil, i.e. calamity. So no king, irrespective of how many horses he has, how many troops he has, how much education and skill in battle he has, he'll never win. He'll never beat God, and he'll never beat man if God doesn't let him. Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. How much wisdom, understanding, how much swiftness, strength, understanding, and skill do you need to be God? Again, brethren, a whole lot more than we have. You can take all of the native abilities of all humanity and put them in one man. That would be a super, I would say superhero. Actually, it'd be a super villain if he's native foolish man. He's just not going to be able to outrun God. He's not going to be able to outthink God. He's not going to be able to outskill God. Period. Verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Yes, Christians utilize their gifts. They're supposed to, and their abilities, their talents, their native strengths. It's a good thing, again, to be swift, strong, educated, and skillful. But all of those have to be reined in, not trusted in, but reined in and humbly and thankfully used for the glory and the honor of God. Jeremiah 9. And notice verse 23 and 4. Jeremiah 9:23. I think this verse probably as good as any summarizes my point. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Don't boast in native abilities. But here's the one thing that's more important than all of those. In your mind, just kind of dip down into the parable. You have this one poor, seemingly insignificant, probably wasn't swift, fast, educated, or skillful, but he was wise. And he defeated the enemy and delivered the city. But, verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. These are the things that you ought to seek after. These are the things you ought to imitate. Should you lift weights, do push-ups, eat good, exercise, go to school, and get a trade? Yes. But more important than all of that is you have to have the things mentioned in verse 24. And when you have the things mentioned in 24, that is, you know God, you humbly love God, and you serve God, then you can get all of those other things in abundance because you're not going to use them to further your own cause or to puff up your pride, but you're going to humbly and gratefully serve God with your abilities. Because then he takes those native abilities and he uses them in a spiritual way. He takes those native abilities and he uses them to equip you to further his kingdom in a variety of ways. This time, let's listen to our Puritan friend, Edward Reynolds. Solomon here directs us to look up in all our works above second causes, not to trust in our own gifts, nor to attribute anything to our own strength, to remember that it's not in him that wills, nor in him that runs, but in God who shows mercy. And accordingly, to implore his assistance and blessing in all of our labors, who works all our works for us. And having done our duty, and used such good means as God affords us, then quietly to refer the success unto God, in whose hands are all the ways of the children of men, and upon whose good pleasure do all the issues of things depend. So, by all means, man, run, be strong, get educated and skillful. But remember, ultimately, everything comes from God. So you get it from God, and you use it for God. All right, observation number two. native man is surprised by evil calamities. This is in part because he's trusting in his native abilities. He's fixated or focused sinfully and foolishly on his swiftness, his strength, his education, and his skill set. Because he's fixated on becoming swifter and stronger and wiser and more skillful, he doesn't see anything coming. Now again, ultimately this is going to apply to death. He doesn't prepare for death, and he doesn't prepare for the judgment. I think that's for mostly what's here referred to. But it's also those other temporal calamities that come upon the sons of men to wake them up. Now we're talking about non-Christians here. Christians have their eyes open. So these seasons of calamity, these hardships and difficulties that they endure as they're marching heavenward, they don't come upon us unawares. We understand that we live in a fallen world and that these hardships will come. And when they come, we receive them at God's hand. We don't try to outrun them, outthink them, or outskill them. I think the difference here isn't that calamities fall upon the wicked, not the righteous. We've already seen that they fall upon both, but they fall upon both for two very different reasons. We saw that. For the wicked, it's in part as a preview to judgment, and it should, under the blessing of God, arouse them and wake them up. And for the Christian, calamity comes upon him as a loving chastisement to sanctify us. So, evil times, calamities, and adversities fall upon us both, but fall upon us very differently. The way we respond is very different. Because the blind person, the unsaved person, the fool, he fights with God and leans or looks to his native abilities. Whereas the Christian might stumble at first, especially if it's a great calamity. I think of Job. Job obviously had a very large calamity befall him, or a series of calamities that befell him. And he staggered for a second. But all throughout, he received the calamities from where? God. And he did his best, and I think we would all say he did pretty good, better than we would, in wrestling through the difficulties. And he understood that God was chastening him. He was putting him in that fiery furnace, and when he came out, he'd be more holy. Now, again, I have a couple of texts. Let's just go to two of them in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, and beginning with verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, I think this is basically what Solomon is talking about back in our text when he uses the same terms, time or times. You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. See, brethren, it's the same thing. Now, again, this is talking about that great evil time, the second coming of Christ, which is described as a thief in the night because a homeowner is what? Ignorant, sleeping, unawares. Now he's going to speak to the opposite people, to the Christians, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So Christians are of the day. They're awakened. Calamities do not come upon them unawares. It's not to deny that sudden things happen to us. We're driving home, we're in an accident, we get a phone call, an email, some things happen. But they come upon us as those who are in the light. We understand this. Yes, it's going to take us a second, perhaps, to recover ourselves. especially if it's a big tragedy. But brethren, we understand that there's going to be calamities after calamities throughout the wilderness. But we understand that God ultimately is the originator of them, ultimately the designer of them, and he's going to use them ultimately to further his kingdom in our heart and bring glory to his name. But there's coming a time when irrecoverable calamity will come upon the sons of men. And it's the foolish man that doesn't see it coming. Oh, he has plaques in his room about how many swim meets he won, which is a good thing. How many golf tournaments he won isn't a bad thing. How many weights he can press, which is not a bad thing. How many degrees he has, how many skills he has. But brethren, if all you have is a wall of that, what is that? How is that going to help you in the day of judgment? A wall filled with plaques and trophies. No, get wisdom first, then fill up your wall with plaques and trophies. And use your swiftness, your strength, your wisdom, or your education, and your skillfulness, all to the glory and the honor of God. That's the point. And be aware, as a child of the light, that calamities are going to come. When they come, God is going to get you through them. And then there's coming a time when there'll be calamities no more. But in contrast, the wicked, they don't see it. And when calamity comes, they fight through it, they ignore it, and they deny it, and they hate God more because of it. And then there's coming a calamity, yet they're not waiting for or anticipating, and that's death and or the coming of our master. This time I want to, let me one last text. Skip over to 1 Peter 4. And this is really for Christians. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Look, don't be like the wicked and allow calamity, evil times to come upon you unawares. This is the normal lot for all of God's people. But remember, they're coming upon us. Calamity comes upon us just like our wicked neighbor, but for a very different reason. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Reichen, life is unpredictable. Its misfortunes are inevitable and often inescapable. Again, calamity and hardship befalls us all. In his mercy, God tells us to expect the unexpected. When hardships come, even when it comes suddenly, we shouldn't be surprised. Nor when life is good should we think that our own natural abilities will spare us from having hard times. No matter how gifted we are, or how well prepared, or how many advantages we have in life, we too may suffer an evil day. And I think it would be right to even say will certainly, to some measure, suffer evil days. Because if you think about it, brother, remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, to put upon the whole armor of God that you might stand firm against the schemes of the devil within this evil day. The whole day is one big calamity or adversity in some measure. Observation 3, native man despises true wisdom. Instead, he listens to the swift, strong, educated, and skillful. Go back to our text and go outside the city gates to the strong and mighty, the great king who gets defeated. You have the strong king on the outside. Again, I don't know who's on the inside, but he's a poor wise man. Who would you rather listen to? Well, the world says, listen to the swift, the strong, the educated, the skillful person. But in this case, you'd be foolish to do so because none of those are wise. Those don't make you wise. Those don't ensure you're wise. The poor, wise man is the one that we should hear. The poor, meek, quiet one, they're teaching true wisdom. Brethren, I never understood why it is, quite frankly, that famous people have such a large platform to speak. Okay, you're skillful. I give it to you. You can jump far and run fast. You can carry a football from one end to the other one. You can shoot a basketball and make it half the time. You can box. You can beat up somebody. You can outrun them. Okay, you're educated. You have a whole bunch of degrees. You're like an expert in this field or that field. Or you're skillful. You made a lot of good movies or a lot of good records. You can sing good. You can act. You can do it. Brethren, just because a person can do all of those things combined, that doesn't make them to be a worthy person for us to listen to. It doesn't mean they're going to be a source of wisdom. If they're not Christians, I don't care, quite frankly, generally speaking, how fast you can run, how high you can jump, how many good movies you made. I don't get my morals from you. I mean, you have a right. We live in a free country. You can give me your opinion, but that's just that. Your opinion is no better than mine. In fact, it's probably worse if you're not Christian. And usually, if you think about it, quite frankly, all of the sports people and the Hollywood people, if they're not Christians, and there's so few of them, they're going to tell you the most stupid, foolish, wicked things you could imagine. But everybody listens because nobody wants to hear from the poor, insignificant, quiet, wise person inside the city. But the moral of the story is wisdom wins over all the rest every time. So you can go on and speak. You have that right. It's a free country. I believe in that. And I have the right to say you're a fool. Native man prefers to listen to famous fools than to humble Christians who tell the truth. And it's true of all of us by nature. That's how we all are. I was the same way. For years and years, I got all my morals, all my philosophy from hip-hop artists. Brother, if you're going to get them from anybody, that would be the last one. Let me just put it like that. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the swift, strong, educated, and skillful. I got a passage I want to read and then a final quotation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's a long passage, but I'll just read half of it. You know it starts 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, those whose eyes aren't open. Salvation through a crucified Savior is folly. And he goes on to speak about how not only the message, but the way in which that message is communicated, i.e. preaching, it too is folly. But we still preach Christ, irrespective. Verse 23, and God has a people, 24, and he'll save them. 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Again, you know, not many doesn't mean not any. God has educated people, wise people. There are Christian sports stars. Or there's Christians that have education and skills. And those are all wonderful things. But they're not the normal. He doesn't need somebody who's famous to promote the gospel. He doesn't need somebody swift, strong, wise, understanding, and skillful. Now, he can use those, and sometimes he does use those, but not ordinarily. Do you know the kind of people that he ordinarily uses? Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh, here's why, verse 29, that no flesh should glory before God. Verse 30, but of him you're in Christ, who's become unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that as it's written, verse 31, he who glories or he who boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. Because the race isn't for the swift, the strong, the educated, and the skillful. God, in fact, often uses the opposite of those to confound the supposed wisdom of this world. Now we'll close with this last thought. If you go back to Ecclesiastes, if I can find it. Oh boy. I know it's there somewhere. Ecclesiastes 9. And I want to say that in this parable, you have at least the shadow of our Savior. Now, remember, Jesus spoke about himself as the stronger than the strong man. There's this great king on the outside of the city. Let's say the city is the people of God. And he's going to destroy them. And Jesus defeats the strong man. How? Through the foolishness of the cross. He was impoverished. Remember, he came humble. He was wise and oftentimes forgotten. And yet he defeats the great king and delivers the city from all their sins. Let me close with Ryken. He's the one that suggested this to me. The parable is not a direct prophecy of Christ, but it's a fair analogy for his saving work. Jesus was as poor as anyone. He was homeless and destitute, and therefore totally dependent on God the Father for his daily bread. Jesus was also wiser than anyone, as we know from all the things he said. By his wisdom, Jesus delivered the lost city, a fallen humanity. The devil was coming against the city with all the powers of hell. But Jesus delivered us all by himself. How did he do it? He did it through something that seemed foolish at the time, but actually turned out to be wise for salvation. Jesus saved our city by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. So, things aren't always as they seem. Life is uncertain. And unfortunately, wisdom is often despised, or at least it is, by native man without exception, until Jesus conquers us and changes us from fools to wise. Well, we have time to stand and sing together.